I've been around the game of golf a lot. It began when I was in high school, caddying at Rock Rimmon, a country club in Connecticut, carrying double bags around the 18-hole course. And then in the Carolinas, we not only lived on the 13th green, but occasionally we played a round of golf, rather poorly, I have to admit, though I did become pretty good at putt-putt down at Myrtle Beach. But on one occasion with business friends, I lined up to hit the ball on the first tee, which looks so easy when you watch it on TV. After all, the ball is not even moving. And then I swung through and totally whiffed it. I made some comment like, well, that was just a practice swing. And then on my second try, it just went, I shanked it and it went flying off in total disbelief. I sure wanted that one back. And then the people I was playing with said an amazing thing. Let it go. Take a mulligan. Yes, a mulligan. You don't even have to count it. It won't appear on your scorecard. It's like as if it never happened. You have a clean slate, a fresh beginning, a free shot. I could start over. A mulligan's kind of a grace note in an otherwise unforgiving game. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could take mulligans in other areas of our life? Imagine driving down to Girdwood and a policeman pulls you over and gives you a speeding ticket. And I say, I'm just going to tear the ticket up. I'm going to take my mulligan. Okay, right you are. The bank tells you that your check bounced. Mulligan, you tell them. Oh, no problem. We'll just write it off. In an argument with a friend, you say something you shouldn't. Mulligan. Botch a test, blow a presentation at work, invest in the wrong company, commit an embarrassing faux pas, forget to send in your taxes, which are due in a couple of weeks. Just take a mulligan. No questions asked, no penalties assigned. The truth is, we all need mulligans all the time. I have a chance to serve someone and I do something that's self-promoting instead. I allow a deceptive statement to stand in order to get credit or simply leave a good impression that doesn't belong to me. I blow up for no good reason. Sometimes the need for a mulligan even runs deeper. Sometimes in whole areas of your life, you need a mulligan. In a great little book, Life Changing Love, John Ortberg tells of a woman who had a complicated, conflict-filled relationship with her dad. She loved him, but she was so angry at him. Her response was to withdraw. And finally, in another part of the country, her father died alone. And now she's just filled with such regret. She'd give anything for a mulligan. You take a course of action. You make a choice that wounds somebody close to you, somebody who really matters to you. And now you're eaten up with guilt and you don't know if the trust level can ever be restored. You'd give anything for a mulligan. You fall at something that matters at your life's work or your marriage or parenting or expressing integrity. And the sense of failure won't go away. You feel tainted by it, feel like you'll never be free, and it just clings to you like your very skin, and you despair of starting over. If only you could take a mulligan. In chapter 21 of John's Gospel, there's the story of a man who failed his best friend, who denied his master, who thought his failure put him beyond the reach of God's grace, and who turned out to be blessedly, wonderfully wrong. It's a story for anyone who has ever been broken by failure. It's the story of the raggedness of man and the goodness and greatness of God. It's a story about a man who threw away the chance of a lifetime, and this is a story about the Lord of the second chance. It's 6 a.m. in the morning, and Peter and his friends have been fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. A figure calls to them from the shore. A voice they have heard before but don't recognize yet says, "Children, you haven't caught anything, have you?" The question has a little sting to it. It's designed for them to acknowledge reality, failure. Jesus often uses a casual statement or question to see if people will acknowledge the truth about themselves. "What were you talking about along the way?" he said to the disciples who were arguing about who was greatest. "Where is your husband?" he asked the woman at the well, married five times. And so here he says, "How's it going? Catch anything?" He softens the sting a little bit by addressing them as children, the only time he addresses them this way in the Gospels. "Well, boys, any luck?" And a remarkable thing happens. A group of fishermen admit that they haven't caught anything. They don't even comment on the one that got away. Fishermen don't generally have a reputation for being the most truthful of sportsmen when it comes to fishing. But Luke first tells the story early when Jesus got into Peter's boat and taught the crowd on shore. And then he said to Peter, "Put your boat in deep water and let down your nets." And Peter explains, "We have fished all night and haven't caught anything." "Try again. Humor me." So Peter did. And soon the nets were so full they began to break. The boat so full of fish that they began to sink. And that very first time Peter said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Ragged people pray that sometimes. But Jesus said, "I know all about your being a sinful man. I've got plans to help you with that problem. I'm going to give you a new life. You're going to begin again. But this time you're going to fish for people." So now it's after the crucifixion and the resurrection, after another fishing miracle. Peter realizes who the voice belongs to. And in typical Peter fashion, he kicks off his blue jeans and the lucky fishing shirt that he never washes, and he jumps into the water and swims ashore. Maybe he remembers another time that he left his friends in the boat and walked on the water. His faith gave out and he sank. He failed. But the Lord rescued him then too. Peter got to the shore and found Jesus fixing breakfast. He'd started a fire, and John adds a little detail here. It's a charcoal fire. And there was a reason for this, for in John 18 was when Peter was asked three times if he knew Jesus, if he was a disciple, he was warming himself by a fire. And we're told it was a charcoal fire, and that's where he denied his Lord. And now Peter sees the charcoal fire and remembers if he's going to be with Jesus, he'll have to face the truth about who he is and what he's done. If you're going to receive help from the Lord of the second chance, you too will have to acknowledge the truth about your condition and face up to reality. Take off the mask. There's an old story about a man who was desperate for a job and who responded to a want ad at the zoo. And the warden explained that the gorilla had just died, but they couldn't afford a new one, so they'll pay the man to dress up like one. He balks at first, but needing the money badly, he finally agrees. And each day he gets a little more enthusiastic in his job. And the one day he's swinging on the vine and he swings over the fence and drops into a cage, the lion's cage. Feeling the lion's hot breath on his face, he forgets his disguise and begins to scream for help. At which point the lion says, "Shut up, you idiot, or we'll both lose our jobs." Wearing masks can become a way of life. Pretending to be happy when you carry a secret ache. Pretending to be spiritually healthy when there's a great distance between you and God. Pretending. Peter remembers the great failure of his life. He had lots of failures. The time that he sank in the water. The time when Jesus said he was speaking the words of Satan. The time he tried to rescue Jesus with a sword in the garden and he performed the first recorded amputation of a person's ear. But this was the great failure. Sometimes in life you have one like this. It feels irredeemable, unforgivable. He remembers by when he stood by the fire and failed his God. And breakfast is now over and they're standing by the fire, just Peter and Jesus alone, perhaps for the first time since the denial and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Peter's so vulnerable. He waits for Jesus' word like a prisoner waiting to hear the verdict of the court. And then he hears the question that would wound him to his heart. Yet a question that would heal him and bring him back to life. A question that he'd carry to the grave. Do you love me? Jesus doesn't ask, Peter, are you sorry for what you've done? Do you promise never to fail me again? Will you try harder? New Testament scholar Murray Harris puts it this way in regard to this story. First things first. Do you love me? It's a tender question. When you ask this question, your heart's on the line. It's the question of a hopeful lover. It's the question of a parent longs to ask a runaway child, but is afraid to ask too. Diana and I watched a classic movie the other night of a musical, Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? Tevi the milkman, whose daughters defy the matchmaker to marry for love, sits with his wife one day, strangely shy, and asks her in song, because the question's too tender to be merely spoken. Goldie, do you love me? Do I what? She asks. Do you love me? She's not prepared for this discussion. She did the things a wife was supposed to do in that culture. She fulfilled obligations. She maintained the household. She bore the daughters. She ended discussion. Again, the question, do you love me? She tells him he's a fool. He agrees, but he still wants an answer. Do I love him? She muses, partly to him, partly to herself. And she reviews 25 years of life and hope and suffering and fighting and sharing home and bed. If that's not love, she sings, what is? Then, like a little kid, he says, like a young lover, then you love me. I suppose I do. And I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, they sing together. But even after 25 years, it's nice to know. It doesn't change a thing. They still have the same task, the same life to lead. But it changes everything. The two of them sit on the little bench and hold hands. And The relationship they thought was just arranged, just completing tasks, fulfilling obligations, has become a love story. Their hearts are so full, they can hardly speak. And now it was Jesus and Peter before a charcoal fire. Simon, son of John. Jesus doesn't even use his old nickname, Peter. He uses the formal name as if to say, I won't presume that you want the old intimate relationship. I won't presume that you still want to wear the name that I gave you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now Jesus was the vulnerable one. Now Jesus is the lover waiting to hear the response from the one he loves. Yes, Lord, Peter answers, but he doesn't trust fully his ability to assess even his own heart. You know everything. You know. Then feed my sheep, Jesus says. Love and teach and guard and guide. Serve the little flock. That means all the world to me. Get back in the game. Three times this is repeated until Peter is hurt. Why does Jesus keep asking? People like John MacArthur sometimes find significance in the fact that John uses a different Greek word for love in Jesus' third question, as if Jesus were going to settle for an inferior kind of love from Peter. But New Testament scholar Raymond Brown says that John is simply using stylistic variation to keep from just repeating the word over and over. The significance of the repetition is not in the synonym, but in the fact the number of times the question is repeated. Three times. Peter doesn't know what we do, that he is being healed by the Lord of the second chance. Not once, but three times he stood by the fire and denied his Lord. Not once, but three times he now stands by the fire and professes his love. Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says to everyone who's ever stood by the fire and failed God, Jesus still says to you and to me, whatever we've done, get back in the game. Nurture the gifts I gave you. Cherish the calling I gave you. Devote yourself to the church. Feed my sheep. They need you. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the movie City Slickers, Billy Crystal is trying to console his friend, who's a character whose life is in shambles, his marriage is over, his career is destroyed, he's ready to end it all. And Billy Crystal tells him, take a do-over. Like when we were kids playing a game and things went badly, we'd just start over. You can do it now. Take a do-over. But where do we get the power and the right for do-overs? Here's an encouraging word from Max Lucado. The fact is, we all fail. We do things we regret. We say things we deplore. We hurt people that we love. But Jesus does not let his followers wallow in failure. He forgave Peter, and he'll forgive us. Tether your heart to this promise. Tighten the knot. Remember the words of John's epistle. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. When you feel unforgiveness, evict the feelings. Emotions don't get a vote. Go back to Scripture. God's word holds rank over self-criticism and self-doubt. Do you know God's grace? Then you can live boldly. Love boldly, robustly. Risk failure. You can swing from trapeze to trapeze. His safety net will break your fall. Nothing encourages and fosters courage like a clear grasp of grace. There are no mulligans on the PGA Tour. The integrity of the game counts. The rules matter. This is the real thing. You play the ball where it lies, you hit it in the water, and you take a penalty. You reap what you sow. There must be justice. Your score is a brutally honest reflection of what you did. You understand the point. Life matters. The rules count. The important ones certainly do. And if God is any kind of God, he must be just. Someone must keep score of the brutality and the sex trafficking and the drive-by shootings and the abused children and the oppressed poor of the world. There must be one day for justice for this world to make any sense at all. And the Bible says there will be. The Bible says that justice will roll like a river one day. We will all give an account for the sin, the wrongdoing in our lives. And that includes you and me. We will all sign the scorecard. Yet the Bible says the place where God's unswerving commitment to justice and God's undying longing to forgive meet is at the cross of Calvary. The cross is the declaration of God's hatred of sin and all the damage sin does. The cross is also the declaration of God's love for sinners and is an insatiable appetite to redeem and save them. The Bible is full of pictures of God's longing to give us second chances. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for all those who fear him. John Ortberg shares a personal story. We used to have a bedtime ritual when my children were small. "I love you this much. I don't love you this much," he would say, holding his hands close together. And then, "I don't love you this much," holding his hands further apart, or "this much." He said, "I love you this much." Occasionally, my children would test it. We were washing the car when one of my children got into the trunk, put all of its contents onto the ground, and sprayed them thoroughly. Books, blankets, my tennis racket, a new dress. They were all hosed up and sudsed up beyond recognition. My little daughter, who was about 4 at the time, she could see by my face that she had sinned, and the wages of sin is death. She looked up with her big brown eyes and threw open her hands and said, "I love you this much." How could I punish that? "All right, honey, let's put this stuff in the garage." I could forgive her, but of course someone's got to pay for the damage. She had incurred debt for books and clothes and racket, and if I cleaned out her whole piggy bank, it wouldn't be enough to even put a little dent into what she owed. Forgiving is never just a matter of words. There's a cost attached. Someone has to pay the price. And this is exactly what happened at the cross, the Bible says. In some way, we'll never fully understand, an unpayable debt was paid by the very Son of God. It's called grace. It's called love. We must start over. The first question is not, how much do you love God? The first question is, how much does God love you? God filled the world with beauty and mystery, with waterfalls and sunsets and glaciers and tropics and creme brulee. But God said, "I don't love you just this much." God gave you a mind, the ability to know right from wrong, to choose good in life. And God said, "I don't just love you this much." God gave you people, teachers and friends and heroes and persons with whom to know the joy of intimacy and community. But God said, I don't just love you this much. Then God gave Jesus. And Jesus was God's ultimate gift, his ultimate attempt to let us know how much we mean to him. He was led to the cross to pay the debt that we couldn't. He was led to the cross, and God said, now you can be freed from every regret, cleansed from every sin. Every demand of justice now satisfied. Now at last you understand the place that you have in my heart. For my only son who was led to Calvary, when Jesus said, I love you this much, and Christ stretched out his arms on the cross. As 1 John 4:10 declares, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Hallelujah. When I lived in New York, we lived close to the IBM headquarters at 1 Orchard Road, Armonk, New York. We used to go up there to pick apples and to enjoy some hot cider and donuts nearby. I had a friend who worked there, and he told me that IBM stood for I've Been Moved, for all of his frequent transfers. But Warren Bennis wrote about a promising junior executive at IBM who was involved in a risky venture for the company and ended up losing $10 million in the gamble. He was called into the office of Tom Watson Sr., who was the founder and leader of IBM for like 40 years. He was a business legend. And the junior executive, just overwhelmed with guilt and fear, blurted out, I guess you've called me in for my resignation. Here is my letter. I resign. And Warren Watson replied, you must be joking. I just invested $10 million educating you. I can't afford your resignation. John Ortberg suggests Peter must have had this conversation with Jesus on a regular basis. You know the story. On the Sea of Galilee, Peter hops out of the boat and begins to walk on the water, but he takes his eyes off Jesus. He's overwhelmed by fear and doubt, and he would have drowned had not the Lord reached down and bailed him out. And Jesus diagnoses his problem very acutely. You of little faith. I imagine Peter saying, you're right about me. I'm big on dramatic gestures, but I don't trust very well. Instead, I'm full of questions and fears. It doesn't take much of a storm to stop me. Here's my resignation. But Christ answers, you must be joking. I just invested a miracle in you. I can't afford your resignation. Peter said at the great crisis of Jesus' life, I'll follow you, Master, no matter how much it costs, no matter what everybody else does. But he couldn't even follow for one night. He denied his best friend 3 times. I can imagine Peter saying, you were right about me all along. I failed you most completely at the point of greatest need. I denied and abandoned you. Here's my resignation. And just Jesus answered, you must be joking. I've just invested a crucifixion, a resurrection in you. I can't afford your resignation. The church is a place for people who need do-overs. This is what God does. He comes to old Father Abraham, who laughed at God's promise and lies about his wife, and God says, how about a do-over? To a shepherd boy who became king and committed murder and adultery, to a prophet who ran away and was rescued from the belly of a fish and wanted to die because he had to sit under a vine in the hot sun, to a whole nation of stiff-necked people, idolatrous people, to a persecutor named Saul who mocked his son and terrorized his people, to desperate, lonely, sinful, broken people, God comes again and again and again and says, how about a do-over? For redeeming is what God is into. He's the finder of lost sheep. He's the searcher of missing coins, the embracer of foolish prodigal sons. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. He redeems and redeems and redeems. And is present right now. He longs for you to do what he has done for me and for countless others before. Need a second chance. Need a rebirth. You've come to the right place, to Jesus the Christ. Second chances are a specialty of our Savior. He's the God of do-overs. Claim the forgiveness there is in the love of Jesus Christ. The same blood that was given for us at Calvary remains to this very day to wash our sins away, to create a new beginning, a new life in him. Whom to know is life eternal. Selah.